Well, this morning what we're going to really focus on is just the first two verses, 1 Timothy 5. The New Testament uses a lot of metaphors and analogies to help us understand what God sees His church to be. The Apostle Peter wrote the church and he said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light." The church is a holy nation. It is believers worldwide. And it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is or your culture or language. One of the things Joyce and I learned as we were traveling around the world working in missions, even though you could come into a country and meet people that you had nothing in common with, your culture was different, your language was different, because we had Christ, we were able to quickly come together and develop friendships and a love for each other. See, believers have this commonality of citizenship both here on earth and then most certainly in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, the church is called a kingdom, demonstrating that believers have a common goal of submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Peter calls the church a priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus Christ called the church a vine in chapter 15 of John, emphasizing the believer's connection to Christ and that it was through Christ He nourishes the vines. Paul calls the church a temple in Ephesians chapter 2, and that the temple of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrines, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Believers have a common life through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes that the church is a body. And as a body whose every part is important and necessary, believers then are dependent upon the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 calls the church an assembly, stressing that believers are to come together for the holy worship of their God. And then Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, calls the church a flock, indicating that we will lose our way if we are not fed and led by the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, the metaphor that I want to examine more closely and look at is the one of church as a family. We find this metaphor of church as family in Ephesians chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we see a prayer given for the spiritual strength of the church as a family belonging to God the Father. And then in Galatians, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good for everyone, and especially for those who are the household of faith." Now, the Greek term here, household of faith, means family. The concept of household or family speaks of intimacy, care, and love for one another. See, a church is to have a deep love, first of all, for Christ, and then for each other. In fact, Jesus said with authority and made a commandment when He said in John, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." See, love is the foundation of all families, and families are the foundation of the church. So, love should be permeated throughout the church community, and this should be able to be observed by the world at large, which is lost, and then they see what a change Christ makes in people's lives. Loving each other as brothers and sisters includes a necessary but often overlooked element, and that is the need to confront sin. See, in the church as well as in a family, disobedience must be dealt with, and it should be dealt with swiftly. Proper discipline is a mark of a loving family and of a church, and true love desires that others grow spiritually and receive the blessings of God. Because of this desire, both family and church must not hesitate to confront sin. In these first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul instructs how sin is to be dealt with within the Lord's family. Timothy was part of and overseeing the several spiritual families or groups of churches located in Ephesus. When reading chapters 1 and 2 of Paul's letter, we know that some of the members of the church family that Timothy was having to deal with were openly sinning, had abandoned the truth of the Scriptures, and were living godless lives. Others had shipwrecked their faith, Paul says, and some women had abandoned their proper role within family and within the church and were attempting to usurp the leaders. Then in chapters 3 to 6, we observe that some men are aspiring to be leaders, but they are not qualified. Therefore, Paul takes time then to write of the qualifications for that of elder and deacon. Other men were preaching false doctrines which are inspired by the evil one. In chapter 5, we also see that some of the older women are living impure lives, as well as some of the younger women. So, some of today's churches are experiencing these very same problems. Both the church in Ephesus and many of the churches as we look around us today need correction. If sin goes unchecked in the church family or within individual families, or even within our own personal lives, then we become weakened. We become spiritually sick. The spiritual sickness then can become contagious, just like any other disease. Like a cancer, it can spread quickly within the church family, or within your personal family, or within your own heart. And often we don't realize the depth of how far we've moved away from our Lord Jesus Christ until it's almost too late, until the only hope for salvation is radical surgery. See, Paul spoke of this in his letter to the believers in Corinth. He said, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may have a new lump. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with people who are sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world." Did you catch that? See, Paul says, look, we expect unbelievers to be sexually immoral. Don't. Then he goes on and says, but with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, then God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. So Paul is saying we expect the world to be that way, but the church shouldn't be that way. And if the church is starting to become that way, you must purge it. You must break fellowship if somebody will not be corrected in their sin. See, Paul is saying leaders must discipline. And we have to understand, discipline is different than punishment. Discipline is meant for correction. Punishment is meant to inflict hurt or punish. So if the process outlined in Scripture is for one to repent so they can correct. And Paul says, if you come to somebody that needs to be corrected and they refuse, after you go through a process, we'll talk about it in a minute, you refuse to be corrected, then the church, the individuals within the community need to separate. And so Paul wrote, he says, do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is truly unrepentant. So we should seek God's correction and discipline. Remember Job, he's going through all sorts of suffering. And in Job chapter 5 it says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Now, Eliphaz was the oldest son of Esau, and he was also the ancestor of a number of the Edomite tribes and clans. Eliphaz was a friend of Job, and he is one of the friends Job is dealing with here. And so he's the one actually talking to Job in this statement, and he's saying, Job, you need to realize that maybe your trouble is beneficial. Maybe it's remedial. Maybe God is trying to correct you and change you, and it's not just for God's justice. See, his friend's coming to him and trying to get him to look beyond just the physical suffering. The Proverbs say that discipline leads to understanding in chapter 15. And then all through the Proverbs, we see that discipline leads to knowledge, to wisdom, to honor, and a happy life, it says in chapter 6. God sent prophet after prophet to correct his people in Israel and to discipline them and to correct them and to bring them back. The Old Testament shows that a few times the Israelites, the Hebrews, heard the prophet and actually came back to God and changed their behavior. But unfortunately, most of the time they would not heed God, and the results were disastrous. Remember, God said to his prophet Ezekiel, he says, son of man, I will send you to the people Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are imprudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet of the Lord has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. See, fallen men have not changed over time. They still refuse to hear God, and they are still rebellious in their heart. And this is expected of the unsaved, but it should not be true of those who are saved. You know, it didn't take long for the early church to get into trouble, and much of the New Testament is instruction by the apostles, inspired by God, to deal with these various problems. In Matthew, we find the most important passage outlining the discipline within the church, reading from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, this is the guide on how we need to deal with conflict within our own church and with each other. If we follow what it says here in Matthew 18, most conflicts will be resolved in a way that is not damaging, in a way that helps people be corrected and lifted up, and it'll be in a way that builds the church stronger. So with this foundation, we come to our passage in Paul's letter to Timothy this morning. Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." See, dealing with sin must be handled with steadfastness, with gentleness. As it is written in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and understanding." See, our first defense against sin within our own life and within our community is to preach the word. For the word of God will reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It helps God's people to live without sin. It helps people, God's people, recognize what sin is and be encouraged to overcome sin. The end of this verse says, "with complete patience and teaching," indicating that not only did God have a tremendous amount of patience for you and I, but we are to have patience with each other as children of God. See, the power of God's word changes who we are as brothers and sisters and should be able to help us love each other, have patience for each other. And when we correct our sin, we do so because we care about each other. So Paul says, "Do not sharply rebuke." This is a really strong term in the Greek. It means harsh or even violent confrontation. I don't know about you, but I know how I am if somebody comes and tries to hammer me to the wall. Many of the times, my reaction is not all that positive. See, to deal with one harshly is the opposite of being loving. Harsh treatment is meant to punish, and it doesn't correct. On the other hand, Paul says, rather appeal to him as a father, conveying the meaning of encouraging, entreating, having care for their own good. This is the way we should approach each other. We need to recognize that Christ died for the salvation of sinners, but he appeals people to people. When did Christ force somebody to believe in him? See, even our Lord doesn't come on forcefully. He doesn't punish. He only corrects to help us. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25, it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith.
This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. See, my sin may be, and quite frankly, probably is different than your sin. And we all need to recognize that all sin separates one from God, the only one and true holy God. We cannot change until we recognize that we have a sin problem and we desire to change in order to please our God. Meditating on the Word of God at the beginning of the day helps me reprogram my mind and helps me understand as a fallen sinner I'm saved by grace and it's only through the power of God I'll get through the day and overcome my sin. Meditating on the Word of God helps me see what is right before God and encourages me to travel that path instead of the one I would probably choose without Him. Further, time in prayer enables us to commune with God, to share our concerns, our hurts, our needs, our joys, to get to know God better, to know God hears us, He listens to us. And he also asks us in prayer to listen to him. I mean, how do we know that God hears and cares? By listening to his Spirit that lives within the heart and soul of every true believer. Let me then show you how Paul weaves in the Holy Spirit to what appears to be two simple verses at the beginning of chapter 5. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him. The word appeal here would be more accurately translated as to strengthen, meaning that we come alongside somebody who is spiritually weak and we hold them up. The Greek word here implores strength and comfort. And it's very, very close to the word in the Greek word meaning intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter. Who has been given that name? Parakletos is the name that Paul gives to the Holy Spirit himself in his gospel account in chapters 14 to 16. So what we see here, Paul is asking us to appeal, to comfort, and to help our brothers and sisters just the way the Holy Spirit comes alongside and does the same thing. So we can appeal to strengthen brothers and sisters by helping them return to the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit may strengthen their minds and their hearts to reflect God's own character. This is how we get through day by day. This is how we overcome sin. So, brothers and sisters, we are to be a source of strength for each other. You know, I remember the man Animas. He wasn't real thrilled when God told him he was supposed to go help blind Paul. But he did submit to God's will, and he went to Paul, and he was strengthened, and Paul was strengthened. It says in Acts chapter 9, it says, so Animas departed and entered the house, and laying on his hands upon him said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you might regain sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Paul's eyes and he regained his sight. He then rose and was baptized. See, caring for each other and strengthening each other honors God and brings forth comfort to one's soul. How do you know that Christ is not calling to use you in somebody's life? And unless you're willing to submit to him, even if you don't want to, how is he going to use you? For the benefit of others. See, we treat each other as family. We love each other, even though, let's be honest, family gets messy at times. See, isn't that what we do as family? Comforting sin, not being harsh or violent, but lovingly confronting, strengthening, encouraging our siblings in Christ to become more holy. And they will in turn encourage us to become holy. How can we help restore each other unless we're gentle with each other, unless we love each other? Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy. He says, as the Lord's servant, you must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, this is how we are to approach sin, isn't it? I mean, this is how we're to care for each other. We live in a family, and our Father is actually the only one in the universe that's divine. See, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. My beloved, are we caring for each other out of humility? I know you've all heard the saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. Are we actually trying to live that? I mean, are we trying to come alongside of people and each other using humility and confront them gently and correct them for the purpose of reconciliation? This is why Paul includes not just one type of person in these verses, not one type of person in these verses to be strengthened, but he lists four different types of people that we are to work at strengthening, loving, and encouraging to help them return to holy living. Paul lists four groups: older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. So he includes everybody but little children. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. This is not referring to an elder as in the office of an elder in the church, but it is referring to somebody as a father, as a patriarch of the family. Paul is calling Tim to confront older men's sins, but to do so with respect that he would show his own earthly father. The Bible teaches that we are to show respect to older men. In Leviticus, it is written, it says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. Respect used to be part of Christian training in all of our families. We taught our children how to respect their elders. And yet this statement goes beyond just training. As the verse continues, it says, and you shall fear your God, I am Lord. If we fear and respect God, then we will show respect to older men. Our society no longer thinks we should respect older men. We don't have a lot of concern for older people. We think they're a burden and they'd probably be better off in a senior complex someplace. But the Bible teaches just the opposite of what society does. Older men have a wealth of knowledge to pass on to the younger generations. And how do they obtain this knowledge? For a Christian, they obtain it basically in two ways. One, they have a wealth of knowledge because they have spent years studying and meditating on the Bible, hearing good preaching, spending time in the Word and prayer. And then secondly, quite frankly, older men have a lot to share because they've gained wealth just by surviving through life for a lot of years. One's perspective changes and morphs and direction changes as they grow older. We see life differently than a 20-year-old. We've had success. And yes, we've had failure. And from those things we've learned. And we've learned how to look beyond the immediate of life as it is today. We have learned to look beyond and see what life is as a journey through this world and on into heaven. See, disobedience to one's father in the Old Testament was serious.
Very different than it is today. In the Proverbs we read, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That sounds pretty yucky. But God says you are to have honor for your parents. One could even be put to death for dishonoring their parents. In the Old Testament, it says in Exodus, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. This was important to God. He wrote about it a lot. We are to honor our mother and father. When Daniel approached and rebuked King Nebuchadnezzar, he did it in a way that should be a model for us, how we come and rebuke people and do it with respect. Daniel said, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel approaches the king with respect, humbleness, gentleness, and care. Now we know from the scriptures the king didn't repent, and so therefore 12 months later, God took away his kingdom. But Daniel approached him in a way that was right. See, confronting sin is every believer's responsibility. You are called to confront sin if you truly love somebody. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. We've all messed up, haven't we? We've all hurt people intentionally, but also unintentionally. If we will go to them, we can work it out. And when the sinning brother is an older man, we are to take even greater care to show respect. As verse 1 of Timothy chapter 5 continues, we see that we are to appeal or to strengthen or to counsel younger men as brothers. Treating younger men as brothers assumes there is no superiority on one side or the other. Think about, for you guys in here, when you were younger as kids, didn't the older brother often try to have authority over the younger, control the younger, dominate the younger? I mean, that's kind of the way of life. But here, it applies there's an absence of hierarchy. Think about Joseph and his brothers before Egypt and then after Egypt. See, we are to serve each other as equals, children of God whose concern is that we help each other through the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin, to live lives that honor God, honor Christ. And then the Bible says, did I get behind here? Yep. Yep, I did. Okay, so the Bible goes on in this verse and says, respect older women. You should treat older women just as you would treat your own mother, that you would show them respect. The Bible actually commands you to show respect for your mother. It doesn't say if she's right. It doesn't say if she's wrong, but you are to show respect for your mother. In Exodus, we are commanded to, it says, honor your father and your mother for the days, for your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, who can tell me where we find this command? We commonly refer to it. Where is it? Ten Commandments. Now, who can tell me which one it is? Five. Right in the middle. And this is the only one out of the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. It says, if you will honor your mother and father, may you have long days. See, Deuteronomy is full of passages talking about respecting both one's father and mother. Coming on up into the New Testament, there were two women in Philippi that were causing trouble in the church. Two women that Paul knew, two women that he had worked with before. And instead of harshly condemning them, what does Paul say? He says here, "Therefore, my brothers whom I love, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Have we ever seen it in a church where two people get sideways and usually it's because of poor communication? And if they would just come together and work with each other, that God could use them? This is exactly what was happening here. I mean, the church ends up in trouble when we have poor communication and we refuse to humble ourselves. Paul wanted these women corrected gently so they could be reconciled and that the church would have unity again. And then the fourth group, it says, younger women as sisters. See, one of the duties of men is to protect women. We are to care for younger women. We are to treat them as sisters. Why? Exhibiting only pure thoughts and protect their purity. Paul is instructing Timothy to treat younger women carefully. Remember, Timothy is a young man and he's single. He must deal with younger women with honor and to avoid temptation. I'm telling you, in ministry, there is nothing lower than a pastor who helps a young woman and then takes advantage of this relationship. And yet, we see it time and time again. Setting the right boundaries that allows one to help without violating is essential within the church. The church must set up boundaries so the church becomes a place that is safe for everyone. People need to feel safe in church. And they need to feel loved. And it needs to be done with purity of mind and thought. So in closing, Paul ends chapter 4 of Timothy by saying, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." From this, he launches directly into how Timothy needs to relate to people within the church when he said, who are sinning, when he said, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger man as brothers, the older woman as mothers, and the younger woman as sisters in all purity." See, it's all about proper relationship. Our first relationship of importance is our relationship to Christ. This relationship can only be right if we spend time with Christ. Isn't it true of all our relationships? For them to be good, we have to invest time and energy into them. It takes effort. Time and effort in knowing who Christ is through the study of the Word and through prayer and submitting to the Holy Spirit so He can guide us each and every day and empower us to overcome sin. But secondly, we must invest time and effort in our earthly relationships, both with our personal family and those you see here this morning, your church family. We should always thank the very best of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when they come to us out of love and concern to correct us, that our relationship with Christ might be restored and we might be able to walk again more holy, we should be able to accept them. So let me say this. It takes effort. I'm asking you, be brave enough and loving enough to gently correct others. In turn, accept the correction of others with grace and a willingness to listen. See, I pray that Canyon Bible Church will be such a loving community. It'll be a safe community. It'll be a spiritually healing community. And that's one of the reasons we chose the heart verse for our church to be,
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You are to do this until you are spent. And then the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. If we will do these two things that we find here in the book of Mark, all the rest of it will fall into place. Because we will have a right relationship with God through Christ, and we'll have a right relationship with each other. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us your word to encourage us and to correct us, that we might enjoy you more, that we can live a life, no matter what this world throws at us, with joy that we are the children of the living God. Amen.